If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll continue our study here. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to become unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're going to continue our study here, but just by way of review, if we start in verse 1, Paul tells us many things about himself in this introduction, where he says, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, remember Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the church until he had an encounter with the resurrected Lord. And something took change in his life. And he tells us three things about himself. Number one, he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and we argue that the primary relationship between any believer and his Lord is that he is a servant of Christ. Christ is the one who dictates your moves, your motives, your thoughts, what you should do. He sets your priorities. Next, Paul says he was called to be an apostle. And we looked at this, that Paul did not call himself. Paul did not appoint himself, but rather it was the Lord Jesus Christ who called him to be an apostle. Next, Paul says that he was separated to the gospel of God. And this is important. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the question for each and every one of you is, what have you been separated unto? What is your primary goal now, now that you're a believer? Now that your sins have been dealt with? Who are you now in Christ? What are your priorities at this point? The Scriptures are very clear, and you'd have to go back, and we can go back and deal with this if you have questions about it. But number one, your priority should be, what brings your King delight? What is your King's desire? There are far too many who are sitting there saying, we're waiting for the King Jesus to return. No, He's ruling and reigning now. He desires for His kingdom to be expanded. And so the question for each and every one of you this morning is, how does Christ's kingdom expand here on this earth? It expands through the gospel proclamation. And your desire should be your King's desire, which is to see His kingdom expanded. How do we see His kingdom expanded? It's not by the sword. It's not by might. But it's bringing down the strongholds through the gospel proclamation. This really goes back to your whole theology of what salvation really is. What is salvation? And we've talked about this in here before, but let me just remind you, if salvation in your mind is only minimized that Christ has saved you from the penalty of sin, you've missed it. Because salvation is far greater than just saving you from the penalty of sin. Christ has saved you from the power and the reign and dominion of sin. He breaks the power of sin in your own life. Not only that, but He saves you unto holiness. Christ begins to reform and renew you into His image by His Spirit. Many in the church have a problem with that. But for one to sit there and argue that you can have the Spirit of the living God residing within you, but yet you can still live as a rebel, a lawbreaker before God, continually, habitually, by way of life, it really manifests to the world that your Savior is weak and impotent, does it not? Is Christ mighty to save as He says He is? The Scriptures testify that He is. The question is, what is our witness to this world? do we witness and manifest to the world that our Savior is mighty to save to the uttermost? Paul would say, yes, he is. Paul says, I used to be a lawbreaker. I used to persecute the church, but now I've been separated to the gospel of God. This defined him. What are you separated to? How is your walk with Christ? How are you now defined? Would those who live amongst you, those who live around you, would they say, that man is separated to the gospel? Next, Paul emphasizes that he was separated to the gospel, and pay attention to that little phrase, of God. It's important because the gospel is sourced in God. There are far too many, even within the church today, because we've gone the liberal way in so many different aspects. But there are so many that would say, well, the gospel is just one message, one way to God. No, it's the only way to God. Paul says that this is the gospel of God. It's sourced in God. Paul says, here's proof positive that the gospel is sourced in God. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We don't tend to think of the Old Testament as being full of the gospel, but the Old Testament, through the prophecies, prophesied about the good news. And we argue that the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. God promised this in Genesis 3:15 when he promised the seed. The seed that would crush Satan's head. There's the first gospel promise given to fallen mankind. But Paul says, look at it, it's there in your scriptures. Paul says that God promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets where? In the Holy Scriptures. So to Paul, the scriptures are important. Not your gut feeling, not your instinct. And let me just say this, if you're ignorant of God's word, then you are living on instinct. You're living on gut intuition. What feels right at the moment? Well, that's not walking by faith. Paul has a high, elevated view of the scriptures. And it's interesting, when you go to the book of Acts, what do we see Paul doing? Whether he's going to the Jews in the synagogue, or he's going to the pagan Gentiles, he's arguing and rationalizing the gospel from where? From the Old Testament prophets. How well do we know our scriptures? Do we know our scriptures well enough to argue the gospel from the Old Testament? Paul did. Now notice he tells us in verse 3 that the gospel concerns something. The gospel concerns his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And this is important because Jesus Christ here, we see two aspects of Christ, right? He was born of the seed of David, which emphasizes his humanity. But we also see that he's the powerful Son of God in verse 4, which emphasizes his deity. And we see that God honored the work of Christ through the resurrection from the dead. And Christ's resurrection, we argued, is the first fruit, which is a promise or a guarantee that there will be a future resurrection of the dead. All those who are in Christ will have their glorified bodies and spend eternity with Him. Now notice he says, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the nations. And we'll talk more about this morning, but I want you to see the link. There are far too many who minimize the gospel into just believing some facts about Christ. If I just believe some facts about Christ, all is well. My soul and body are secured eternally. Well, that's not right. Because in faith, faith and obedience go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you paid attention to what Brother Chad read this morning in James 2, to just believe some intellectual facts about Christ is no different than the demons, right? What did he just read there in James chapter 2? Even the demons believe, right? And they shudder. But James goes on to argue that faith without works is dead. Your works do not save you, but true saving faith is always followed by works. Works of obedience to God, the one who saved you. Now, notice in verse 7, or starting in verse 6, we argue over the last couple of weeks, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we argue that Paul is teaching us there are three things that describe a believer. When he says, among whom also you are called of Jesus Christ, a believer is a called one, one who has been called effectually by Christ. Next, we see that all who are in Rome, they are beloved of God. A believer is loved of God. And then number 3, we see that all believers are called saints. All believers are saints. And we argue that one is a saint not based upon the works that you do, but one is a saint based on his union with Jesus Christ. And so we argued about the Catholic and the Protestant distortion of the word saint. But a saint has nothing to do with how many good works you do. Do you see how absurd it would be to teach a doctrine that says, well, Christ has done enough to make you saved, right? But you're not yet a saint because you've got to add to it. Because what Christ did is not quite enough. You need to do a little bit more for Him. You don't have to do anything for Christ as far as meriting your salvation. Christ has paid the penalty once and for all. So if you are a believer in Christ Jesus today, if you are in union with Him, then you are a saint. Now, why is this important? It's important because if you believe as though the Catholics might, who say, well, the saints are those who have done so many miracles, done so many good works, and we'll canonize them 5 years after their death as a saint if we can find these miracles. Do you understand then this letter is not written to just the common believer? This letter, if he's only written to those, St. Thomas, no, that's not right. That's not right at all. This letter is written to all believers. And so all believers are bound by the words that are written here. There's your introduction as far as the salutation goes. The introduction really goes from verses 1 through 17. And this morning we're going to move into this prayer. We're still in the introduction of the letter, but the first 7 verses dealt with the salutation. Now, we can learn a lot about an individual based on and a lot about his priorities, a lot about his convictions, by what they say, what they write, and how they conduct themselves. And in the opening verses of this letter to the book of Romans here, we learn a lot about Paul. We learn a lot about his priorities here, right? He's genuinely concerned about something. What's he concerned about? He's concerned about the expansion of the gospel. And he's genuinely excited that these Gentiles, you know, and to Paul, who is a Jew, would have formerly despised Gentiles. Remember, the Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs, right? Uncircumcised dogs. But now he's been made a disciple of Christ. And you think about the grace of God that can take people from different people groups and bring them into one body. That's the power of the gospel. Think about the Gentiles, these Roman Gentiles, who really thought in terms of power, brute force, military conquest. They saw Israel as just a small little land that they conquered. Didn't think much about the Jews. But those that came under the banner of Jesus Christ, they saw their Jewish brothers. These Jews that were in Christ saw their Gentile brother. No longer saw them as enemies, but brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Paul begins this letter in a very, very personal way. Early on, and I like the way one commentator wrote it. He said in the opening verses of this letter to the Romans, Paul set for himself forth for his readers to see before he attempted to teach them some deeper truths of the gospel. He opened his heart and said, in effect, before I show you my theology, I'm going to show you myself. And I think it's important for us to understand why Paul writes the way he does in verses 8 through 15. Because before we can ascertain what he actually says, we need to understand why he writes what he writes. I want to know why he adds this little lengthy section here, verses 8 through 15. And so it seems as though when we read between the lines that these Roman Christians really expected Paul, the Apostle Paul, to come visit them before this time. And he hadn't come yet. Therefore, he begins to explain his failure to meet that expectation. And this is what he does in these verses. And you can imagine you're there, you're a Roman citizen, you're there of the capital city. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. They all knew this. But he had not made it to the capital city. He'd been to Galatia, he'd been to Corinth, he'd been to Ephesus, been to all these other places, but he had not been to Rome. Why? Why hasn't Paul been there? I mean, he'd been close. He's even writing this letter from Corinth. Why didn't he go west to Rome? And what we see as we read through this letter is that he's going to go east back to Jerusalem. Instead of going to Rome from Corinth, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. Why? Why didn't he visit these Romans before now? Well, it wasn't because there was a lack of interest on his part, right? Paul tells us very early in these verses that he wants to minister to them. And there's a genuine devotion to God and a genuine love for these believers. And this is interesting because we tend to think of we as believers, we just leave it up to the paid professionals to minister to the saints. And you need to get over that idea. You need to be grounded in the Word of God so that you might minister to other believers. Fathers, you need to learn how to minister the gospel. You need to learn how to minister the Word of God to your own children. You see, far too many times we deal with the external problems that we see, but all their external behaviors are based upon a simple, wicked heart. You will not break that wicked, simple heart through external means. You must bring something powerful. You must bring the Word of God to bear in their life. That means you need to know how to use it. You need to be grounded in the Word of God so that we may go to our children and deal with the fundamental issue, which is a spiritual issue. It is a heart issue. But this is what Paul does. He has a genuine concern. Fathers, not only that, if you're a husband here, the same goes for your wife. You need to be able to take the Word of God and minister to her as well. But there is a passion for their spiritual welfare. He wants them to grow in the Lord and push them closer to Christ. And we'll see this in his letter as we go through it. But the key to this section, I think, what drives Paul, I think is found in verse 9. Look what he says. For God is my witness whom I serve. Notice that. Paul says, God is my witness whom I serve. This is the great motivator for all true believers. All true believers are motivated to serve God. Listen to the words about Paul. One writer said it this way. Paul had been raised and educated in Judaism. He had himself been a Pharisee and was well acquainted with other Jewish religious sects. The Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, and the elders. He knew that. With few exceptions, those leaders served God in the flesh and motivated by self-interest. And we can do this. A lot of times we can deceive ourselves to serve God in the flesh and by our own selfish interest. He says their worship, their service were mechanical, routine, external, and superficial. Why are you here this morning? Are you just here to go through the external motions of religion? Check it off today that you went and endured the prayers, the singing of hymns, and hearing that man preach? Or did you come this morning seeking to have an encounter with the one true and living God? The writer goes on to say, Paul was also acquainted with the Gentile world and knew that pagan religious worship and service were likewise external, superficial, and completely motivated by self-interest. And the idea here is this. It doesn't matter where one grew up religious or one grew up pagan. When the Lord saves that individual is now motivated. He is now driven by wanting to serve the one that saved him. So, ask yourself this question. When you get up each day, what motivates you to get up? What motivates your action, your responses, your activities throughout a given day? Are you motivated by going to your knees before your Heavenly Father and seeking out His will for you that day? What would you have me do, Father? Do you love Him enough to seek His will in all matters in your life? And let's be careful here, and let's make sure we all understand. You may deceive me. You may deceive these good people around you, but you will not deceive God. If you're playing games with God and it's all just something external, you need to repent of this. You need to go before Him. Seek forgiveness. Seek the grace that can only be found there. Fathers, if you know your children who profess to be believers are playing games with the Lord, the stakes are way too high. How do you drive your child who is playing the hypocrite back to the Lord? You take the Word of God. You continue to drive him back to the Lord with the Word of God. You pray for his soul. You travail for his soul. So it doesn't really matter whether one grew up religious, pagan, it doesn't matter. All those that have been saved or have ever been saved or ever will be saved are motivated by serving Jehovah. And we need to remember this. One does not serve Jehovah because it's fun or self-pleasing. We serve God because it's our reasonable service. And there will be times where you will stand alone. There's a reason why it's called the narrow path. Because few are on it. You may be walking it by yourself at times. But remember this promise. Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're never really alone. But if you find yourself on the broad path where everybody's going, you need to be careful. You need to be alarmed for the condition of your soul. We serve God because it's our reasonable service to Him. And one of the ways Paul, as you just kind of read between the lines here, one of the ways Paul served God was by taking care of the spiritual well-being of these Gentile believers there in Rome. Look what he says in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Certainly he was interested in these believers. I never cease to stop praying for you, he says. There's no lack of desire for these believers. He cared deeply for them. He prayed for them. That kind of tells us something about what our attitude should be around about one another. Is there a deep desire to pray for one another? I mean, listen, we know it's tough to walk the Christian walk in this sin-cursed world. Why would you abandon your brothers and sisters by forsaking to pray for them? And it's good to pray for these physical things that have come up. It's great to see how God has healed different ones in your families and even in our family. But how much greater as we see the conversion of a soul, as we see even one who professes to know Christ who's tangled up in sin, when he comes and confesses sins, what a great joy that should be for our hearts to see when God works out his will within the life of an individual that's struggling with a sin. Look what he says in verse 10. Making requests, if by some means now at last I find my way in the will of God to come to you. And then he says this in verse 11. For I long, that's a strong verb, I desire. I have a great desire. And he will tell him in chapter 15 that he has had this desire for many years. But he says in verse, I long, I desire to see you that I may impart to you something. What? A spiritual gift. So that you may be established. So why didn't he visit them? Well, it wasn't because he lacked any interest in them. We read in verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brother. I often plan to come to you, but something was hindering Paul. Something was hindering Paul, that I might have some fruit among you. He planned, he purposed to come to them. So he was interested in them. He had planned to come to them. So he offers an explanation to clarify any misunderstandings that there might be in the minds of these Romans concerning his delay. Paul says, I wanted to come. I even planned to come, but I've been hindered. Something was delaying him from coming, even though it was his intention to come. And we'll read later here in a few weeks about how he ended up in Rome. His desire was to come to Rome. Does anybody remember how he got there? He was on a prison boat. So he did come. God has an interesting way to carry out his will, does he not? Think about this. We may make our plans for our children, and we should. We should plan. If we are about the business of making disciples of our children, what does it mean to make a disciple? Remember? To be a disciple is to look like your master. You should be working with your children to make disciples out of them, to make them look more and more like Christ. Lead them by the teaching of the Word, through your prayers, through the singing of hymns, through your devotions with your children. And you may lay out your plans, but God may orchestrate you and move you from place to place, what He needs. He may orchestrate and change your plans, tweak your plans here and there, and that's okay. He knows better than you. But nevertheless, you should make your plans. Look at Paul here. He's not discouraged. I did make my plans to come to you. I want you to know this, but there are things that have been hindering me. There are things that are more needful for me to go into other places and to take the gospel. The Master wanted me to go somewhere else. Be patient. Be content, is what Paul's telling them. Now, we understand something of the background here in this little section here. He's getting personal. He's getting intimate. He's opening up himself there, right, to teach them something. Now, this leads us to this thanksgiving. Let's look at verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, it's customary for Paul to add a thanksgiving like this in his letters. He did this in almost every one of his letters. The only one I can't think of would be Galatians. Remember in Galatians, remember those Judaizers had distorted the gospel. So instead of writing a thanksgiving, he inserts there, I am marveling. I cannot believe what you guys are doing, right? So it's a different tone in that letter than what we're seeing here. But notice how he starts off. He starts off with this little word, first. And what's interesting is you read this word first and immediately you think of a sequence. But as you keep reading down through the letter, you can't find a second or a furthermore or anything like that. What is he doing here? Why did he do it this way? Why is there a first but there's no second? There ought to be a second, usually. At least your English grammar teacher said if you're going to put a first, you got to put a second, right? I was taught that. Well, why doesn't he do this? Well, it's possible that Paul's not emphasizing order of time, but he's emphasizing order of importance. And if that's the case, then it would mean something like from the very outset or above all or chiefly, as the New English Bible reads it, let me begin by saying, I thank God. Above all else, I thank God for your faith. You see what he's doing there? In other words, he is putting the spotlight on a thanksgiving to God. So you can read it, "Above all, I'm giving thanks." And this should be the response of all believers. All believers who desire to serve God must be full of thanksgiving towards God their Maker, towards God their Provider, and towards God their Savior. Notice, Paul is thankful about what God had done for him and through him, but he was also thankful for what God was doing in these other believers. Now think about it. We like to get competitive at times. We look, what's going on over there? They're doing better than we are. Look at how Paul handles this. He is just thanking God that God's name is being honored even in the imperial city. That ought to be our desire. We ought to be thanking God for the saints that He's using throughout this world to advance His gospel, to shine the light forth in the dark places of this world. But it's interesting that Paul says, "Above all, I'm giving thanks not for physical health, not for financial prosperity, but rather he gives thanksgiving for their unbelievable faith." In the heart of one of the areas of the most persecution. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith." Your faith. And you think about our thanksgivings. When we give thanksgiving, it's usually conditioned by some external circumstance, right? We tend to thank God only when things are going good for us. We are thankful when we are healthy or not having any problems. And we should be, right? But the Apostle Paul, in utter contrast to us, will thank God not for anything material, but for everything that is spiritual. He focuses on the spiritual blessings, not the physical blessings. Paul says, "I am thanking God, and here is why. Because of your faith. What God has done there with you." And I don't know about you, but this tells us a lot about prayer. It tells us that maybe we ought to focus more on the spiritual aspects in addition to the physical. Because I'm not contrasting one against the other. But we tend to leave the spiritual aspect out of our thanksgiving. We thank God for providing us shelter. We thank God for giving us food. We thank God for all these different financial benefits that you may have, right? How many times do you sit down and thank God for what He's doing in the souls of your children? How many times do you thank God for what He's doing in your own soul as He's leading you closer to Him, as He's purging out the old man, as He's doing His pruning work? A lot of times when He does His pruning work, what do? We murmur and complain. And we don't see the goodness of God working in us as He's pruning out those things that are unfit for the kingdom. But if you read through the prayers of Paul, he gives thanks. And here in this particular text, the tense of the verb indicates that it's habitual prayer. Now notice what he does in this verse. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." First, above all. And he's emotional. He's passionate here. He says, "First, above all, I give thanks." And notice what he gives thanks for. He gives thanks for their faith. But pay a close attention to something else he does here. He says, "I give thanks to who?" My God. He adds that little personal note, right? He adds that little personal pronoun to this verse, which he says, "This is my God." My God. Anyone can say God, but only the Christian can say my God. And so when I come to this verse, I understand Paul did not know many of these Roman believers. Remember, he'd never been there. He didn't know a lot of them. So he's introducing himself to them. And he first says, "I give thanks habitually, continuously, to my God." Now think about it from Paul's perspective. God was the object of Paul's trust. He was the object of Paul's love. God was the one that Paul owed everything to. Think about it. It was a personal God that changed Paul from a bitter persecutor of the church and to an enthusiastic promoter of the gospel. Do you remember his own words? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want you to look at some things there just to remind you of what Paul could never get over. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read it in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, "I'm the least of the apostles"? Well, he tells you. He says, "Because I persecuted the church of God." And then he says this. He doesn't say, "But when I pulled myself up by the bootstraps, when I decided to clean my life up, get it straight, get it right." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul understood something here. He doesn't pit the law against the gospel. He doesn't pit the law against grace or anything like that. What he does there is he says, I do labor. I labor more abundantly than all the other apostles, but here's why. Here's how I can do it. It's by the grace of God. So I can't even take credit for this. But God had taken this one-time persecutor of the church, this man that one time hated the church, and made him zealous for the bride of Christ. Go over to Galatians 1. Look what Paul writes there. Galatians 1, picking up the reading, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and notice, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. But what I wanted you to see there is that Paul had a reputation. Saul of Tarsus had a reputation. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And he said, I tried to destroy it. Now, what would take this man? Think about the most hardened terrorist that you can think of. What if now that terrorist now becomes a promoter of the gospel? You'd say, that'd be incredible. This is what happened to Paul. This is what happened to Saul. He was a true terrorist. He was like a bin Laden, right? He was a bin Laden against the church, terrorizing the church. Well, the same happens for each and every one of us. Now, we're at different degrees of depravity in our sinful condition. But when God, by His grace, takes up residence within the soul of an individual, when He brings that person from spiritual life or from spiritual death to life, He changes everything about that person. Something happened here to Paul. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Pick up the reading, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly, notice this, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of God, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting there. Paul saw himself, now think about it, he was a Jew. He was no atheist, right? He was a Jew. But as a Jew, you can be so close to the law of God. Look at him. You here this morning can be close to the law of God and at the same time be a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. You can be insolent. So let me ask you this. Do you enjoy spending time with the people of God? Or do you find more pleasure in spending time with the world and those who desire to live in it? That tells you a lot about yourself. If you can't stand to be with the people that God has redeemed, then there's a real problem there. But God had done a work in this man's life. So Paul understood that it was God who made this incredible change in his life. And he says, this is my God. I thank my God. He personalizes it. So let's ask the question. Let's just go through some things. How may we know that God is your God? How can you say that He is my God? Well, I'll give you some things to think about. Number one, by having His grace implanted in you. By having His grace implanted in you. Let's ask the question this way. If you were the child of an earthly king, how would the people know it? How would people know that you were a child of an earthly king? It would probably be by your dress, by your conduct, by the jewels that belong to Him. Well, the same is true of our Heavenly Father. Do you bear forth His jewels that He gives to His children? Well, what are those jewels? Go to Galatians 5. Does your life bear forth that you're the child of a king? He says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Do you have royal dress from your royal Heavenly Father? Do you bear forth these jewels to those who are around you? Would those that are around you, that live around you, would they say that your life is characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness? Do you reflect these things? Christ reflected everything of His Father while He was here on earth. And you're to imitate Him. So, how may you know that God is your God? First, by having grace, His grace implanted in you. Number two, do you have the earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit? Do you have the impress of holiness within you? Do you desire holiness in conduct and in attitude? It's just not the external outward behavior. But your attitude, is your attitude one of holy, of holiness? What would that look like? That everything that you do would be to glorify your Father in heaven and to honor His name. That would be a holy attitude, a righteous attitude. So the question here for you this morning, how may you know that God is your God? How can you personalize this? The question would be, do you desire holiness? Well, then what is holiness? How do you get it? Wouldn't you say aligning your life up with God's Word? Wouldn't that be it? Wouldn't that look like holiness? God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we're going to ask the question, if you're ignorant of God's Word, then how would you know? And so we need to be grounded in His Word. We need to understand what the standards of holiness really are. Do you desire this? Do you desire holiness in your life? Because if you don't desire it, wouldn't you agree that it would be kind of hard for you to say that He is my God? You know, in the Old Testament, the Jew could say God, but very few could say He's my God. Next, do we have hearts of children, hearts of the children of God? Do we have hearts that desire to obey our Heavenly Father? Because part of Him being your God is that you've been adopted into His family. You're now children of God if you belong to Him. Do you have hearts that desire to obey your Father? Number four, do we have an interest in our God? If you want to know whether or not you can claim Him as your God, do you have an interest in your God? In other words, do you stand up for His interest? Do you desire to see His truth be proclaimed? I mean, I think of Athanasius who was there. He was the bulwark of truth back there in the 4th century, right? He was standing there against the Arians who brought a heresy about Christ to the table. And at times he was standing on his own. Do you have an interest in your God? Are you willing to stand up for His interest, even if it means you stand alone? There's many more. What about some of the privileges? If He is your God, there are privileges that come with this. If God is your God, then you may experience the effects of a sin-cursed world, but the sting of sin will never bite you. You will never taste the wrath, the eternal wrath of God, if God is your God. If God, if Jehovah of the Scriptures is your God, then your soul and your body are safe. If Jehovah is your God, then you will be recipients of His great love. You think about it. God gives kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, to all kind of men, but they're not recipients of His love. Those that receive His love will inherit the earth. Christ says in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. We learn in the Scriptures that we will rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. If God is your God, then He will give you the blessings of peace. Do you have peace and contentment in your own life despite your external circumstances and what's going on around you? You think about what Paul's writing when he writes about peace and joy. When he writes the book of Philippians and he talks about a peace that passes all understanding and the word joy is used over and over again in that book of Philippians, where's Paul writing from? He's writing from prison. And I don't know if you've ever studied out your history, but a Roman prison is not a nice place. They didn't have running water. They didn't have television. They didn't have gyms and facilities for you to stay in shape. In fact, you were shackled and stocked in place. But yet these men, because of the grace of God, could sing hymns and they could talk about joy and peace and contentment despite their external circumstances. And then finally, I think another privilege that we have, if God is our God, I think we will enjoy His presence. I think we would enjoy spending time with Him if He is our God. And I think that goes back to the question we gave you a while ago. Why are you here? Why did you come today? Did you come to enjoy the presence of the Lord? Or once again, go through the external motions and check the box off, well, we did it today. We'll get us through another week. No. Having a relationship with God is something that you enjoy every day of the week. Every day of the week. Go to John 14:6. Can you call Christ, or can you call Jehovah your God? Can you personalize it? The Scriptures say you can. But notice what Jesus says here. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so believers have the privilege of calling Jehovah my God. How? It's because of the mediatorial work of Christ. And you know what this tells me? This teaches me that Christianity is exclusive. The Jew cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. The Muslim cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. The Mormon cannot come to God based on his works. Neither can the Catholic. Neither can you. We only come through God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can approach God. Now, you may argue with it, and you may not like it, but then you're going to be the one that calls Christ a liar. But this is a teaching here from Christ. You need to put this verse and imprint it in your mind. Christ is the one that says, I am the way, because there's no other way. He says, I am the truth, because there is no other truth. He says, I am the life, because there's no life found in any of the dead prophets or any of these dead pagans that have gone on. Muhammad cannot provide life. Why? Because he's a dead man. Buddha cannot provide life. The millions of gods that the Hindus worship, they cannot provide life. There is no life in atheism. There is no life in Judaism where they try to merit salvation through their works before a holy God. Christ says, I am the life. That excludes all other ways. You know, there are those of you who go to the school systems and maybe they teach you, well, God is like at the point of a mountain and there's many paths that get up to Him. That's hogwash. Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive claim. And the Christian can only preach this one true gospel. Jonathan Edwards recounted the time, and we're talking about this whole idea of Christ being a mediator, right? He's recounted the time when the mediation of Christ really set in with him during one of his walks of meditation. But he says that the sweetness and grandeur of Christ's mediation moved him to tears. Let me ask you this. When you think about the mediatorial work of Christ, Christ bringing you into a right relationship with God the Father, what does it motivate you and move you to? Does it bore you? I can't think of anything greater to set your mind and affections on than the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. What He accomplished upon Calvary. What He did for your soul. Martin Luther said, Jesus Christ is the only mediator. And that's revolutionary when you think about Luther. Why? He was a monk there in the Roman Catholic, under the Roman Catholic Church, who taught that you had to get to God the Father through the priest, or the mediatrix, Mary. They taught all kinds of distorted things. But the Scriptures are clear. There's only one way to God. That's through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And it's not up to us to change the message. We don't have the liberty to bring a different gospel to the table. We only bring the gospel that is preached here in the Scriptures. Now, go back to Romans 1. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so this verse is a great reminder that our chief end is to praise God, not man, not self. And so he says, I give thanks to my God, right? Because God deserves all the glory. So Paul not only thanks God for those that are personally known to him, but he thanks God for all the believers there in the Roman church. Many of them he did not know. And that's another good life takeaway here. I think we tend to thank God for those we like. those that are a little bit more like us, right? But Paul gives thanks for all these believers. We're not to be selective concerning those we thank God for. We should praise God for every soul He saves, even if that particular person is not a favorite person of yours, right? Well, what if somebody's wronged you? Well, get over it. Christ saves sinners. So Paul is there in Corinth. He's writing this letter. He doesn't know many of these Gentiles, but he is thanking God for every one of them. So we see the reason. Why is he thanking them for? Well, it's important for us to understand what he's not thanking them for. He doesn't thank them for the size of the church or anything like that, anything external. Paul's not impressed by those types of things. Paul's interested in fruit. I mean, this is why he says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered, that I might have somewhat fruit among you." That's what Paul's worried about. That's his interest. But the phrase here in the question, or the phrase, let me phrase the question in a different manner. If the Apostle Paul showed up today, would he be impressed with the things that most are impressed with? And I don't think he would be. I read the writings of Paul. I see that Paul was impressed with what? Genuine faith, manifesting itself in obedience. He was impressed with the proclamation of the gospel. He was impressed with spiritual growth. Barnhouse writes this, "Alas, there are more churches famed for other things than there are churches famed for faith. And as time goes on, the number of churches of faith seem to grow rarer and rarer. The Sunday evening service has been all but abandoned. The prayer meeting has gone. The church has become so a second-class restaurant. In some instances, some churches have flourished and become bingo parlors." And he goes on and on and on, but he ends this little paragraph by saying, "What a scandal in the name of Christ." Matthew Henry writes about how things have changed in his little commentary on the book of Romans. He talks about how things have changed in Rome since the time this letter was written. In fact, he says that the epistle to the Romans is now an epistle against the Romans. Think about what's going on in Rome, Italy today. You read about what's going on over there. Now, when we come to this, we ask the question, what is he thankful for? He says, for your faith. Now, we have to ask the question, what does the word faith mean in this verse? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. By faith, Paul's not referring to their initial faith that brings salvation, but to the preserving trust that brings spiritual strength and growth. It does not mean some type of subjective religious feeling that is entirely divorced from the written revelation of God's Word. And so we're not talking about some emotional feeling that comes and goes. It's not gullibility. It's not believing something that's not true. You know, when you hear about people saying, well, we're taking a leap of faith, that's completely unbiblical. It doesn't have anything to do with optimism or being optimistic. It doesn't have anything to do if you have enough faith, you can claim it. It's not believing your reality into existence. To some, faith is another word for self-confidence. To some, faith is an ungrounded optimism in self. In other words, self is capable of bringing about some desirable reality like health or prosperity. It doesn't mean any of this. There's no power in positive thinking despite what the gurus of that movement might tell you. They promote the belief in self. So what is this faith that Paul talks about here? Well, when you come to the book of Romans, faith is basically equivalent to Christianity. It refers to the distinctive act that makes one a Christian. And there's always a consequence upon the character of the individual. And so in this epistle, this word is almost always used in this idea of faith in Christ. So when we read this word faith, we think of faith in Christ. For example, in chapter 4, you read of Abraham's faith. It's spoken of with respect to his faith in the promises of God, belief in the promises of God. And so when you read through the book of Romans, you come across this word faith, and it's almost always in reference to faith in Christ or to the promises of God. And this teaches us that there's always an object, and the object is always Christ. The object of faith is always Christ. You have to believe into something, believe upon something. What are you believing in or believing upon? Go back over to Acts 16, because you remember the Philippian jailer, that little story there? Notice how Paul teaches this man, right? (Clears throat) In verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now there's the question. So he says, "Believe, have faith on what? On the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, you and your household." The object of faith is always Christ. So their faith was being well spoken of in Romans 1, right? And when I come to this verse, faith refers to their Christianity. And their faith has an object, and that object is none other than the person of Christ. So the recipients of this letter were Christians, and there were consequences that brought about a change within their lives and their character. And so when I think of faith, do you remember what he said in verse 5? "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations." You remember that when we dealt with that verse? And remember, we translated that last part as obedience that consists in faith, or obedience which is faith. And the point of all this is that when we talk about faith, you cannot separate it from obedience. And the modern gospel today has minimized your relationship to Christ, to His law. It's just believing some facts. But faith that does not live a life of obedience to Christ is not true saving faith. So to say that their faith is being proclaimed is to say that their obedience is being proclaimed. Barnhouse, commenting on this word faith, says this: faith is a very simple thing. It's believing God's word and acting upon it. So faith is understanding the truth and then acting upon that truth, upon that knowledge. In other words, I think what Barnhouse is saying is that faith is knowledge and action. And so when I come to this verse and I understand this incredible thanksgiving that Paul's given here, he is thanking God for their genuine faith, and their faith is in Christ Jesus. Their faith is in the gospel, right? And this faith was something that could be detected. It was something that others could see. It's something that others could comment on. And so this tells me that these Christians were committed to their walk, even in one of the most dangerous societies. Luther stated this way: "Faith is a living confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. And I want you to notice that this verse indicates that the faith of these Romans, it comes from God. Because Paul says, "I thank God." He says, "I'm not thanking you believers because your faith is so great," right? He's saying, "I'm thanking my God because of your faith." So it tells me that it is God who enables me to live out this Christian life. Then what's the response? Then your response is to keep going back to God, Christ. Keep going back to God in humility. Because the moment you think you arrive, you're setting yourself up for failure. And so I want you to notice that Paul seems to be indicating here that their faith is sourced in God. John Murray writes this in his commentary: "But his thanksgiving is not directed to them, it's directed to God. The faith of the saints is the evidence of God's grace, and the first reaction must therefore be thanksgiving to God." So he's giving thanks to their faith, which refers to knowledge and action, right? And these are genuine Christians who have embraced the gospel. They are obedient to what they know, and that's what's being proclaimed. And so this tells me so many things. It tells me that our religion cannot be private. I mean, you think about what's going on here. There's a public proclamation concerning the faith of these believers. And we know that these believers had to have some kind of impact in their pagan culture, right? Those that lived in Rome, you remember in 49 AD, Claudius expelled the Christians out of Rome. They apparently had some reputation among the non-believers. Listen to the words of one. "From secular history, we learn that in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from Rome, thinking they were followers of someone named Crestus, which is a variant name of Christ. Apparently, the testimony of the Jewish Christians had so incited the non-believing Jews that the turmoil threatened the peace of the whole city. The believers had then a powerful testimony, not only in the city, but throughout the whole world." And then the writer ends this: "What a commendation." And this is the kind of faith that brings persecution. These believers lived out their faith even though it brought about the persecution. Why were the Christians thrown out of Rome under Claudius? Because they were going into the Jewish synagogues, preaching the gospel, reasoning from the Old Testament that Christ was their Messiah, that they had crucified their Messiah. They were bringing the truth of God into those synagogues, and it was stirring the Jews up, which caused problems there in the imperial city. So Claudius threw them out. Got rid of all of them. And we're concerned that we may offend somebody. My Christianity is a private thing. Really? How do you fulfill the Great Commission if you just keep it to yourself? How does the kingdom of Christ expand if the Christians won't go and share the gospel? But this is the kind of faith, once again, that... I mean, think about these believers. They lived out their faith even though it brought about persecution. What kind of persecutions did the Christians in the first century there in Rome experience? They were fed to lions. They were used as human torches to light the streets. Other horrible tortures. But these believers lived out their faith with integrity, credibility. You think about what our churches are known for in our land. What do we think about the greatest churches that you know of? What are they known for? They're known for their pastors, right? Oh, we sit under this man. They're known for their architecture. They're known for their finances, the wealth that they have, right? Their stained glass. Oh, you got to come see our stained glass. Think about the Crystal Cathedral, right? But the church in the first century Rome was simply known for what? Its faith. Its faith. In the words of one, it was a fellowship of genuinely redeemed saints, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ manifested His life and power so that their character was known everywhere. And what I find interesting about this verse was that their faith was proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, when we talk about this idea of the whole world, what does it mean? Does this mean that every member of the human race all around the world knew about these Roman Christians? That's not what he's talking about there, right? Go to Acts 17. Let me just show you something real quick there. In Acts 17:6. Remember the assault there at Jason's house? But it says, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So these believers that have turned the world upside down have come there, right there in Thessalonica. To turn the world upside down means that these believers were making an impact. They were making a change there. Can't you just keep your religion to yourself? Isn't that what we're told all the time? That's not how these believers, these first century believers, lived and conducted themselves. They were making a difference within the world in which they lived. You know what that's called? It's called being salt and light in your culture. This tells me that my Christianity is not private. There has to be an aspect whereby my faith is made known to those around me. Go over to Colossians 1. Because I want you to understand, this is not my teaching. This is very clearly taught from the Word of God. This is how these early Christians changed their culture and brought the banner of Jesus Christ to bear wherever they went. Instead of cowering in their homes and hiding as though, well, we don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. I can't imagine anything more uncomfortable than hell. And for you to keep the truth of the gospel away from those who are lost and dying in their sins is probably one of the most selfish things you can do. But that shouldn't be your motivation. Your motivation should be that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has sent you out as His ambassadors to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. Do you think the lost are going to figure out salvation through osmosis and just figure it out from the way you live? You have to preach the gospel. Paul's very clear on this. Colossians 1, look at verse 3. We give thanks to God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love, because of the hope which is laid up in for you, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has come to all the world. All the world, right? So the first century Christians turned the world upside down. Here we see that the gospel was introduced to the entire world and it was producing fruit. And so my question is, when we look at this word, every single person in the world, is that what it's talking about? The answer is no. There were people in the world at that time who had never heard of these believers out in the most remote parts of the different corners of the world. So what does this phrase entire world or the whole world refer to? Well, it refers to the Roman Empire. It refers to the then known civilized world. That's the context. And so the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for this fact, that the faith of these believers was being proclaimed to the civilized world. The world knew about these believers. So within the Roman Empire, this church was well known, and they weren't well known because they kept their faith private. But their faith was made known by the change that had taken place in their lives. These Romans were at one time pagans, doing all kinds of wicked, debauchery, debased types of acts. But there was a change that took place in their life. And this change manifested in the way they lived and conducted themselves amongst the other pagans. A change resulted in something that others could see and witness. It was something tangible. And I think what they were doing was manifesting the power of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the power of sin had truly been broken in their lives. And this is what was being made note of. And as you can imagine, within the Roman Empire, believers would hear by word of mouth that there were believers in Rome. And these believers would give thanks. Turn over to, back over to Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are Caesar's household. Now that's interesting. Where was Paul writing Philippians from again? From prison, right? He's there, he's writing from prison. And he says, all the brethren who are with me, they greet you. And it's interesting because he also makes reference to Caesar himself. How is it that Paul from prison could be more effective with the gospel than those of us who are free? Because he seized upon every opportunity to preach the gospel. And when God desires to convert the soul of an individual, it doesn't matter where you're sitting from, he'll break that power of sin in their lives. But now Paul, through the gospel proclamation, even writing from prison, can say that there are some in Caesar's household who send you greetings. Do you know who the emperor was at the time he wrote from Philippians, when he was writing from the Philippian jail? I'm sorry, writing from jail there in Rome? It's Nero. There's no emperor more debased and wicked than that man. I don't think that man scared Paul at all. The problem with us is we run when nobody's chasing. We flee when no one pursues. There's no reason for you to fear man. You have the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit with you. Proclaim the gospel. Watch what God does. Be a faithful servant to Him. So what do we see in this verse? First, above all, Paul says, I give thanks continually, habitually, in the Greek. He says, I give thanks continually, habitually to my God. He personalizes this. I'll let you meditate today on whether or not God is your God. He says, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator for all the believers in Rome. And I'm giving this thanks because of your faith. This is the basis for the thanksgiving. Their faith was made known throughout the whole world. These believers had embraced Jesus Christ. And they were living out their lives as Christians. And this was something that could be seen because it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Name of the Roman Empire. Remember, there's no magazines, there's no television ministries back then, no radio ministries. Everyone knew of these believers in Rome simply because of the way they lived their lives. So you know where I'm headed with this. We need to ask ourselves a few questions. Is our faith being spoken of? You need to think about this corporately as this church, for those of you who are members here, but individually, each and every one of you. What is your faith known for? To compromise? To deny the Lord? What is your faith? How would people know your faith? Do they see the power of the gospel in your life? Do they see the transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are you playing games? Are you playing the game of a hypocrite where you confess one thing with your mouth, but you live completely a different way? I would ask you to repent of that. Turn from your hypocrisy. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then do His bidding. Serve Him faithfully. Not because I'm telling you so, but because His Word tells you to. Christ did not come to make half-hearted, compromising subjects. He came to make disciples. Are you a disciple of Christ? Fathers, what are you teaching your children? You have been made the head over your house for a reason, because you're going to be held responsible. What are you teaching your children? Are you teaching them at all from God's Word? By your own life and your own testimony, are you teaching your children to be hypocrites? Because you yourself say one thing, you give the Word of God lip service in your home, but your life is a joke. They can see it. Your kids can read through this. Is your relationship with your God real? Can they look at you and say, Jehovah is my dad's God? It is a real relationship there. Some of this is probably stinging some of your flesh. Good. I want it to bother you. If you're playing games with God, today's the day to quit. Today is the day to submit before Him. Confess your sins. The Bible's clear. He is faithful to forgive you of your sins. Flee to Christ. Love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And quit relying upon yourself and thinking that you will have the right answer to give God in the final day. Either you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or you'll be clothed in your own filthy rags. Which will it be? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the work of Christ Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. Father, we ask that You would help Grace Reformed Baptist Church, those that belong here. We ask that You would help us to live a life that manifests Your saving power. Father, let this be a message that humbles us to drive us closer to You. Father, may our testimony be as those early Christians, that our faith might be spoken of, not for our own glory, not for our own honor, but for Yours. May we glorify Your name in conduct. May our attitudes be righteous and holy. May we truly bear the marks of Your children. And Father, I continue to pray that if there is anyone here that knows You not, may this be the day that You bring them to Yourself. Bring them into Your kingdom. Father, may You convert their souls. Father, we ask that You would be with us throughout the remainder of this day. May our fellowship be sweet. May it be joyful as we spend time, continue to sing songs to You. As we continue to pray and learn, Father, may we be conformed evermore to the image of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.